John chapter 20. As we ended last week, completed John chapter 19. It ended, so there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Jesus there in the tomb after the crucifixion. If we were reading anybody else's biography here, the book would end, wouldn't it? Put in the grave, that's the end. But we've got two more chapters to go. It means that wasn't the end. It's wonderful when you go to the tomb there in Israel, or what they believe is the tomb. Could very well be, but can't be for sure on that. But it's great as you look there in the tomb. There's a plaque outside, and it just says, the tomb is empty. No one is here. And that's the very truth of it. You can look in that tomb, and you can look all around and think, you know, is there something here that I could be seeing? No, the tomb's empty. The life has lived on. And he lives on in our hearts today. With other religions, they can talk all they want about their leader, but the stories about that leader is going to end with their death. But with Jesus, it continues on. Verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Over the last couple of chapters, we've been dealing with a very key thought here. The Apostles' Creed, basically. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 to 4. Turn with me there real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is what the apostles taught. This was their doctrine. That Christ died for our sins, he was crucified, buried, but rose again. And that is the very thing that John is dealing with in the last study that we went through, the end of chapter 19, and now at chapter 20. Now it's interesting that it says Mary went to the tomb, Mary Magdalene. She went on the first day of the week, Sunday. Good time to be gathered together. Good time to start the week off right, being together as we are today. She went early. Mary couldn't wait to show devotion to the Lord. It says in the other Gospels that she was accompanied by other women and they were coming with the spices, perhaps to fully prepare the body for burial. Remember that they were doing this in haste because the Sabbath was coming when Joseph and Nicodemus were preparing the body for burial. And maybe they didn't get a complete job done. The ladies were coming to bring other things to prepare the body for burial. She was coming early to show her devotion. I like that. And John makes it very clear. He details that it was still dark. It was early in the morning. I want to ask us, what is our devotional life like? Do we find other things to do? Or are we eager to meet with the Lord to start our day? And I'll tell you this much. I'm not just looking at you guys. I'm saying that as much to myself. I'm going to maybe burst a bubble here, but guys, I'm not a perfect man. Although many of you I know look at me kind of with that thought in mind, I'm really not that perfect, guys. And I say this as much to me. In fact, about 99.9 of the things that I say up here are directed to me, not just to you guys. So let's make that clear. But it's so easy when we wake up in the morning. We have every intent to say, you know what, Lord? Oh, I just want to get in the Scriptures. I want to get into prayer with you and just communicate with you, just talk with you. But man, in the course of the day, there's so many things that begin to get in the way and vie for our time. Let me encourage you. Make that the beginning of your day, where you just wake up and you get into the Word. Maybe you've got a good routine where it's maybe at lunchtime you do it, or maybe at the end of the day. You know what? That's great. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. The important thing is that we are taking time to show devotion to the Lord, just as Mary was doing, taking time. First day of the week, it was still dark. And man, she was going to that tomb. She couldn't wait to be with her Lord. There's a great Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17. It says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Well, we're going to see through our text this morning that Mary is one that is going to find the Lord. It says in verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Interesting how she comes to the tomb. She's coming expecting to see the Lord lying there. She's expecting to see the body of Jesus in the tomb. Yet when she gets there, what happens? The stone's rolled away, and the tomb is empty. Oh my goodness! It's funny that there are not thoughts of, wait a second, he was talking about this very thing, about him being raised again from the dead. It's funny that those thoughts didn't come to her mind. Instead, what's she thinking? Somebody's taken his body. It's gone. Somebody's gone and just taken it. Grave robbers. Oh my goodness. And she goes to tell Peter and the other disciple that's with him. They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. It says that she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Who's that other disciple? It's John. John's the one writing the book here. And he never refers to himself by name. He just likes to write these nice descriptions that kind of, you know, puff up his head a little bit, you know. The one whom Jesus loved. He was the one that leaned upon, you know, Jesus' chest there at the table as they were eating. But let me say this to you guys. I don't think that John is sitting here trying to, you know, let's face it, we can all think here, come on, John, you got a bit of a chip on your shoulder here, don't you? The one whom Jesus loved. Give me a break here, John. Can't you just say your name, you know? And we can all kind of think that about John. But let me say this. I don't think that John was trying to assume something that wasn't true. You see, he was one that knew very clearly and confidently that Jesus loved him. And he was able to write that boldly, not assuming anything, but very confidently knowing that Jesus loved him. The truth is, we are all loved by Jesus. The problem is that we don't oftentimes think that it's true. You see, we can go through our lives and we may stumble, we might mess up, we might do something that we just think, oh, I can't believe what I've just done. You know, Jesus can't love me now. There's no way that I can experience the love of Christ after what I've just gone and done. And oftentimes we can beat ourselves up. The truth is, he does love you, no matter what you've done. In fact, he died on the cross for your sins, for what you've done and what you will eventually do down the road as well. He paid the price for that. He loves you. It was because of that love that held him on the cross. Now, John uses an interesting Greek word here. He uses the word phileo, and that means tender affection. We oftentimes hear the word love in the Greek, agape, which means an unconditional kind of love. You just love that you love that person no matter what they've done, no matter who they are, no matter how bad they might smell. You love that person. That's an agape love. But John uses the word phileo, tender affection. You see, he wasn't writing about a love that Jesus had because he had to, because Jesus says, well, you know, I'm the Son of God, and well, that's just my nature. I have to love you. So there it is. No, it was tender affection. Jesus doesn't love us out of necessity. He cares for us, and he has affection towards us. Does everybody grasp that this morning? He cares for you. He loves you. That, to me, is comforting. And John was just able to write that confidently, not assuming anything that wasn't true, but able to say, hey, I'm the one that Jesus loves, the disciple whom he loved. He could have said that about Peter, but, you know, it just sounds better when he said it of himself, of course. Now, it's possible we see here Peter and John together, don't we? It's possible that Peter was staying at the house of John's there in Jerusalem. It's believed through tradition that John would have had a place right there in Jerusalem, though he was from Galilee as well as Peter. He is from up north in Galilee of Israel. And it's believed through tradition that John's father had a great fishing industry. And John would oftentimes come down into Jerusalem to deliver fish. It was a delicacy in that day and only usually wealthy people were able to afford it. And it's believed that John had a place, a house there in Jerusalem, as he oftentimes was down there delivering fish and whatnot. It's very possible that Peter was there staying with John. I wonder if the other disciples kind of distanced themselves from Peter, just maybe for a few days. After Peter gone and denied the Lord, after what Peter had did, maybe some of the disciples thought, Peter, how could you have done that? How could you have denied the Lord? 3 times you did it. Maybe some people were kind of not thinking very nice things about Peter. Maybe they kind of pushed him out. Maybe he was a bit of an outcast, but here's John bringing him in. John the disciple, whom Jesus loved, was also one who demonstrated that love, as we possibly see him doing here with Peter, bringing him in, saying, Peter, hey, you come and you stay with me right now, demonstrating that love. You see, when we realize the kind of love that we have been shown through Jesus Christ, we're going to be quick to show it to others, aren't we? When you come into a relationship with Jesus and you begin to experience the love that Christ has for you unconditionally, the tender affection He has for you, you know what? That's going to just automatically transcend through you, compel you to go and love other people. When you begin to know and understand the kind of love that's been showing you, let's be those kinds of people, man, that just go and embrace others, love them, no matter what they've done, no matter who they are, what they may be like. Just go and love them, just as John did with Peter. Peter, therefore, in verse 3, went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Okay, now John's got a bit of a chip on his shoulder. Now he's trying to brag here. You know, Peter had a head start. He was running, but the other disciple, yeah, he outran him. Not even a problem. Not even an issue. So John says he outran him. Now, it's most likely that John was able to outrun him because Peter was, you know, an older person. John is believed was a young guy, maybe even in his late teens, early 20s, we don't know. But it's believed that he was a young person, and Peter, being a little bit older, maybe a little bit heavy set, a little too much fish in his day. I went to a place in Israel, you've been there, haven't you, called, what's it, Peter's, isn't it called Peter's Fish? Peter's, out by Galilee, I can't remember the name of it. It's this place, I believe it's called Peter's Fish, something like that. Great restaurant, right on the Sea of Galilee. Good fish. But it came to you with the head and the tail, everything there, and it kind of scared me a little bit. But Peter probably was a guy that loved fish. Maybe he was a little bit, you know, they didn't have beer bellies back then, but maybe they had fish bellies. I don't know. Maybe that's what Peter had. And so he was a little bit sluggish, wasn't running too well. But let's remember Peter's state at this time. He wasn't really walking closely with the Lord in harmony. Remember, he denied him. I think that weighed heavily on him. Now, I don't want to over-spiritualize this because we can easily do that. But there is a great truth in this, that our journey, our walk with the Lord, is oftentimes hampered by sin, isn't it? Man, sin can weigh on you and make you sluggish, make you slow, not be able to perform the way that you want to. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, tells us to throw off all those things that so easily entangle us, the sin that entangles us, and let us run that race with endurance towards that goal. Let us throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run that race. Well, I'm glad that Peter's race wasn't over yet. We're going to see in chapter 21 that he's going to be restored. And I think Peter, man, he's able to run that race a lot quicker after that time. Let's get rid of that thing that entangles us, guys, that stops us from running the way that we can. And so when they got to the tomb in verse 5, John stooped down, and looking in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, impulsive Peter, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there. That's the kind of life that Peter had. Just, you know, somebody's doing something he doesn't like, you know, sword out, ear chopped off, you know, that kind of thing. You see somebody that's Jesus, out of the boat. He's walking on the sea. You know, that's Peter. He comes to the tomb first. John's kind of waiting on the outside. Peter gets there straight in. It says that he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Now it says that he saw the linen cloths folded together in a place by itself at the end of verse 7. Folded in a place by itself. Now, this is not to imply that somebody had gone and taken off the wrap, or that Jesus himself had taken off the wrap and sat there and folded it up nice and neat, you know, like we're doing our laundry and put it down there. It's not implying that. It is actually implying that they were still in their wrapped position. Like a cocoon, as though Jesus were still in there, yet his body was not there. They were still in their folds, wrapped up the way that Joseph and Nicodemus had done him. And so they would have gone and looked there, and they would have seen this shell laying there. And the handkerchief that had been around his head was not lying with the linen cloth, but folded together. Meaning that, of course, there would have been that separation from the things that were on the head to the rest of the body. There would have been maybe a space there where the neck could have been, and it was lying there separate. So it would have showed that that's where the body would have been lying. It's to show that Jesus rose again and simply passed through the linen. You remember Lazarus, when he came out of the tomb, when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus came walking out. He's got the stuff all around him still. And they said, "Somebody go and unwrap him. You know, let him be able to see what he's doing here. He's bumping in trees, everything. Just get him, you know, unwrap him." And he didn't pass through because he didn't have the resurrected body. He still had his physical body, because poor Lazarus, he's going to have to go through that all over again. Die once again, you know, but then he would have that resurrected body. Many arguments say that Jesus had been moved, or that he had been taken away. In fact, remember when the soldiers came and reported back, and they said, "Listen, just tell them that the disciples had come and taken his body away." And Matthew tells us that. Tell the story that the disciples had come and just taken his body away. And that's even today how people try to dismiss the resurrection. Well, you know, he didn't really rise again, but people just came and took the body away. That explains the empty tomb. Well, if somebody had gone and taken his body, well, they would have either taken him in the linen, so the linen cloth wouldn't have been there, or they would have unwrapped the linen cloth, but just left it in a big pile on the ground. They wouldn't go and try to wrap it back up as though there was a body in there. That would be too hard. Nobody would do that. But John records this small detail for us to show Jesus' resurrected state. He passed through them in his resurrected body. Now, it's interesting here from verse 5 to 8. In verse 5, we see that John went in and he saw the linen cloths. We're going to focus on that word "saw." He saw it. But then Peter came in verse 6, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. And then verse 8, it says that John went in and he saw and believed. Now in verse 5, that Greek word for "saw" is the word "blepo." There are three Greek words used for the word "saw" in these verses that I just shared with you. In verse 5, it's the word "blepo," and that means to see visibly. It means to look at something and to see it there, to see it visibly. John went from the outside of the tomb, looked in, and he saw the linen cloth there. That was it. He just visibly saw it. But then Peter went in, and he saw the linen cloth lying there. The Greek word for that is theoreo, and that means to look more closely, to observe. To look at it more closely and to really observe it. And we get our English word "theory" from that Greek word "theorio." To begin to observe something and kind of begin to develop a theory about it. And then in verse 8, John went in the tomb and he saw, it says, and believed. The Greek word there is eido. And that speaks of grasping the significance of it. We get our word "idea" from this. As though John looked in there and said, "I got it. I understand. I do. I see and believe. I understand the significance of it." That's what John is saying here. Three stages that we see between Peter and John. And this is oftentimes the same pattern in which our faith oftentimes progresses. You see, you might present the word to somebody, the gospel you're sharing with somebody, and at first they might just, you know, see it. They see it physically, they see it visibly. Okay, that's great, sounds wonderful. You know, we can kind of get discouraged about that. You know, come on. But then if, you know, we continue sharing with them the gospel, the word of God, and then they might begin to see it theorial. They look more closely. Wait a second. You know, I'm beginning to read this here, and I'm beginning to kind of develop a bit of a theory about it. I'm beginning to kind of understand it a bit more. And then one day, it's suddenly, I get it. I understand. It's real to me now. I am grasping the significance of it. Jesus came and died for my sins, and I understand it now. See, that's the way that our faith oftentimes progresses. And when you're witnessing to people and sharing your faith with other people, don't be discouraged when sometimes they just kind of look at it and they walk away. Because there might come a time where they look again, understand a bit more. Finally, to that place where, aha, I understand. I get it now. Now, it's interesting in verse 9. John says, "For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." It's interesting that although the disciples had spent all this time with Jesus, and not only hearing him talking about him dying and rising again from the grave, but seeing it in the scriptures through the Old Testament, they were still not at the point of fully comprehending what Jesus and the scriptures, the Word of God, had been saying about his death and resurrection. They didn't understand it yet. You kind of shake your head, you know, want to give them a little slap in the back of the head. Guys, wake up. Didn't you grasp that yet? Now, what are the scriptures that are being referred to? Because in this day, they only had the Old Testament. John writes, "For as yet they did not know or understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 13. What scriptures in the Old Testament is referring to Jesus dying and being resurrected? Paul, as he's talking there, in Acts 13, verse 33. Paul says this, "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.' Therefore he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption.'" Those psalms that are quoted are Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, the first one. The second psalm in verse 34 is, sorry, that was from Isaiah 55. And then in verse 35, that's Psalm 16, verse 10. And then also, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. This is Peter now talking there on the day of Pentecost, the great sermon he gave. Peter also quoted from the Psalms, and he says in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him," and here he is quoting from Psalm chapter 16 again, verse 8 to 11, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." And then over into verse 34, Peter quotes from Psalm 68:18. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So those are just a few examples of the scriptures through the Old Testament that had talked about his son never seeing corruption, not leaving his soul in Hades, that he would rise again. They had the scriptures before them, but only now did they begin to become clear to them regarding the resurrection. These guys, Peter and John specifically, were changed because of their experience of seeing what they saw there in the empty tomb. But their experience, you understand, lined up with the Word of God. Today, it is the Word of God which needs to be the basis for our faith. It's the Word of God, not experience. And Jesus was really wanting to cultivate this faith in the Word. Look at what John chapter 2 says. John chapter 2, verse 25. Sorry, verse 22. 2:22. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Their faith was not based on an experience that they had. Their faith was based on the scriptures, the word of God. Friends, today, that needs to be the basis for our faith, the word of God. And all experiences that we encounter need to line up with the word of God. We don't take the Word of God and apply it to experience. We take experience and line it up with the Word of God. If you are encountering something, whether it be in church, whether it be outside of church, if you are encountering something that you think is of God, yet it is not in the Word of God, well, it'd be a safe thing to dismiss that. May the Word of God be the basis for our faith. Peter went on to write that it is the Word of God and not personal experience that needs to be the basis of our faith. And he says, and let me read it to you, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 22 to 25, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. He says, all flesh, it's just grass, it just withers away. Man, we can get in the flesh sometimes when we are basing things on experience. You know, hooping and hollering, dancing around, making animal noises in churches, whatever it may be. I won't get into that. But we can oftentimes get in the flesh. Peter says, the flesh is as the grass, it fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. They had seen, they had believed. And here most likely Peter and John go back to John's house excited, knowing what this really truly meant now. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Mary stayed at the tomb. Maybe she got there a little bit after Peter and John had got there. Remember, she's already there. She went back to tell Peter and John. They ran ahead. Mary maybe got there a little bit after now. She looked in the tomb. She was weeping. She didn't hear the testimony from the disciples of, hey guys, we understand it now. He's not here. Nobody took him. He's risen again. She didn't have that knowledge yet. She was weeping. She was saddened. She looked into the tomb and then she saw the two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet. The two angels remind us of the two cherubim that were on either side of the mercy seat, which sat upon the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus' blood having been sprinkled there now shows a new mercy seat there in the tomb. We are saved because of this, because of his mercy and grace demonstrated for us. What a great picture that is of that mercy seat there that sat in the temple. Exodus chapter 25 tells us that. Verse 13, then they said to her, woman, "Why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Mary did not believe that Jesus would be raised again from the dead. She didn't comprehend that at this point. She was looking for his body. And this doubt and unbelief caused a blindness. Remember back with Zacharias, one of the priests, John the Baptist's father. Remember when the angel came to him and said, "You're going to have a child." He was like, what are you talking about? This can't be. What happened to Zacharias? He went mute. He couldn't talk. You know what doubt and unbelief does? It causes us to have a blindness to the things of God. It causes us to go mute where we are unable to fully reveal and talk about the things of God. Unbelief will cause us to miss out on what God is doing and from sharing it, that excitement, with others. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. And when you begin to step into that area of faith, boom, your eyes are going to be opened up to the things of God. He is going to reveal himself more and more to you. And you are going to have an excitement where you just are compelled to tell others about it. Oh, let me tell you what God is doing. Rather than Zacharias, who was unbelieving. He couldn't talk. Boom, he went mute for a time. It's interesting. Mary looks into this tomb, sees the angels there. And she just says, "I'm looking for my Lord." And then in verse 14, when she'd said this, she turned around. That was it. It's funny that Mary didn't spend much time conversing with the angels. She didn't spend much time conversing with the angels. She was looking for her Lord, and no one else would compare. I'll tell you this, man. If I were there, and all of a sudden I saw two angels, I'd have been like, "Oh my goodness, look at this. Michelle, get over here. Look at the two angels." You know, I'd be whipping on my camera. "Get a picture of me, you know, arm around two angels. You know, tourist picture, you know. Two angels, look at this, you know. Michael? Gabriel? No? Okay, great." Man, I would just be shocked. I'd be just freaking out. I'd be talking with them, spending time with them. But Mary, she's looking for her Lord. It didn't matter if she saw angels. That's not who she was looking for. Nothing else was going to compare for Mary. So she turned around, she went out, and then she saw Jesus standing there. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And then in verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus echoed the same question asked by the angels. "Woman, why are you weeping? Why are you crying?" It's true that so many times we can be wasting time weeping, crying over certain things, when we can in fact be praising and rejoicing in the Lord, that he lives and that he is in control. If Mary could have only grasped the significance of the empty tomb. He's not here because he's risen again. Mary, you should be rejoicing because the Lord lives. He's in control. He's alive today. And yet what happens to us so many times? We go through different circumstances or trials and we sit there and we're mourning and weeping. "Oh, woe is me. This is awful. Why is this happening to me?" When in fact, we could just be rejoicing that the Lord lives. He's in control. He is holding all things together in his hands. I don't need to fear anything. I don't need to stress and fret about the circumstances I'm going through because he's on the throne. He's in power. He lives today. Man, this is nothing for him. I don't need to worry about it. I don't need to fear. And we can spend so many times wasting time crying over the things that we have to endure in life. Just know that he is in control. He lives today. And he desires to see you through every trial and circumstance you go through. Mary. I don't know if she was a large woman. I don't know if it was just her zeal for the Lord that gave her an extra strength, but she was willing to say, "Wherever he is, I'll take him. I'll carry him away. I'll do it." You know, I don't know if she's going to think of throwing him over her back or not. You know, I don't know if she was a, you know, one of these strong women. ladies are not, but incredible. She had a devotion for the Lord, a love for Him. Nothing was going to hinder her. Jesus said to her in verse 16, Mary. That's all He said. Just called out her name. And then she turned and said to Him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. It was then that she recognized that it was the Lord. It's possible. Why didn't Mary see that it was Jesus at first? Maybe she was crying and her eyes were just clouded from the tears and she couldn't really properly see. You know what that's like when you've been crying and your vision is blurred. Maybe her vision was blurred. She couldn't see the Lord. Whatever it was. But when He called her name, it was then that she recognized who it was before her. He simply spoke out her name. John 10, verse 3 and 4 says, to Him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear His voice. And He calls His own sheep by name, and He leads them out. And when He brings out His own sheep, He goes before them, and the sheep follow Him, for they know His voice. Are we those who are responding to His voice? Or do we have there's so much other noise going on that it begins to dampen the sound of Him calling out our name? Are we those that are in tune and just listening, hearing His voice calling out to us? Don't tune Him out, but have ears that are open, ready to hear and listen. Jesus said to her, do not cling to Me, for I have not yet ascended to My Father, but go to My brethren and say to them, I am ascending to My Father and your Father, and to My God and your God. It says in the New King James Version that Jesus said to her, don't touch Me. Now earlier Jesus had allowed the other women that were there to hold to His feet. Matthew 28 verse 9 says that. And later He told Thomas, hey, reach out and touch My hands and My side. Why does He say to Mary, don't touch Me? Why is the difference there? Well, I think that Mary grabbed a hold of Him and just, she was not going to let go. She had that death grip on Him. That lock. Jesus, You got away from Me once before. I'm not going to let that happen again. And she was, it says in the New King James Version that she was clinging to Him. Jesus had a mission for her. And He needed her to continue on. Besides, He was going to be with her for a while longer. He had not yet ascended to the Father. He would remain with them for another 40 days. He's saying, Mary, don't cling to Me now. There's work to be done. We've got to go and spread the news. Don't cling to Me now. Go, I've got something for you to do. I'm going to remain for a while. We'll have more times together. Don't cling to Me now. And He says that He's ascending to My Father and your Father, to My God and your God. Jesus showed a difference in His relationship to the Father, as they had with the Father. You see, Jesus was part of the Trinity. He was the eternal Son of God. We become children of God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a difference there between our relationship to the Father and Jesus' relationship to the Father. So Jesus went and commissioned Mary, go and tell My brethren. Commissioned her to be the first missionary to bear witness of the risen Lord. Oh, what a privilege that would be. Mary, I got something important for you to do. Go and tell My brethren that you've seen Me, that I've risen again. It's significant in the light that the testimony of women was not held in high regard by the Jews in that day. In fact, the rabbis would say, it is better that the words of the law be burned than be delivered by a woman. Could you imagine these guys? That's what they would say. They did not value the witness of a woman at all. And here's Jesus, the greatest liberator of women. People read the Bible and they think, oh, Jesus, you know, anti-woman. Oh, they're not reading the Scriptures right then. Because He was the greatest liberator of women. Look at who He used here. He used a woman to go be the first missionary to spread the good news of the risen Savior. Jesus entrusted something even greater than the law to Mary, to this woman. He entrusted the gospel of grace. Jesus was alive. He had paid for our sins. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Yet the other Gospels say that the disciples were not believing. It says in Luke that it was like idle tales to them. It was like fairy tales. She came back and said, "The tomb's empty. I've seen the Lord. He's alive again." And they're like, "Oh, come on, Mary. I think you've been sniffing some of those spices you were carrying. That doesn't sound right. Fairy tales, that's what it sounds like, Mary. You're just making up things." They were not believing. Incredible. These people were not receiving the witness. Though they had spent time with Jesus, heard him talking about this over and over again, it did not register with them. It did not sink into their heart. Now, when you read the other Gospels and you read the resurrection account in those Gospels, you're going to come across some very differing accounts. We read that Mary went to the tomb with other ladies. Here in John it says that just she was there. Other Gospels say that Jesus appeared before two ladies, and we read different accounts. Chuck Smith says this: "There do seem to be discrepancies in the accounts. In some of the other Gospels, they have Mary Magdalene coming with the other ladies. In the other Gospels, they have the other ladies on their way back from the tomb, meeting Jesus, holding him by his feet and worshiping him. So what probably is the chronological events on Easter Sunday morning is that Mary started off with the other ladies for the tomb." Now, you got to follow me because this gets very confusing, very tricky. What probably happened, the chronological events, Mary started off with the other ladies for the tomb. In her eagerness and desire to get there, she went ahead of the other ladies. When she came to the tomb and saw that the stone was rolled away, her immediate surmise was that they had moved the body of Jesus. She, without waiting for the other ladies to get there, ran to tell Peter and John that the body of Jesus was moved, or that the stone was away from the door of the sepulchre. The other ladies then arrived. They saw the angels, who told them that Jesus was risen, and told them to go tell the other disciples. In the meanwhile, Mary arrives where Peter and John are staying. She tells them that the stone is rolled away. They come to investigate. They are running. In fact, we'll read that tonight, as John tells us that they were running to the tomb together, and that Mary no doubt decided to come back to the tomb. But by the time she got back, of course, Peter and John saw the tomb, and then they had left. Mary then came back, not knowing that the other ladies had seen the angels. And at this time, she looks in the tomb, sees the two angels, and then meets Jesus, as we will read in John's Gospel. Well, if you're confused, well, great, my work is done. Thank you. Now, I hope that sheds a little bit of light for you, as to see kind of how this could all be worked out, because as you read through the Gospels, you get confused, and you think, wait, I'm reading this here, but then this is saying something a little bit different. And in fact, if we understand kind of the timing that it all happened, it begins to make a little more sense to you. Now, verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Jesus comes to reveal himself to the disciples. Now, the doors, it says, were shut, which really means that they were locked up. The disciples were in fear of the Jews, thinking if the Jews come and say, "Are you disciples of the Lord?" Well, you know, they'd be taken away as well. So they locked the doors. It was kind of a secret meeting going on. But what happens? Jesus is all of a sudden in their midst. John puts this in to show, I believe, that Jesus' resurrected body was not limited by physical matter. He literally just came right through the door or the wall where they were meeting. The doors were locked. He didn't knock. Nobody had to come and open the door. He just all of a sudden was there. He was not limited by physical matter. You ever think about what our glorified bodies are going to be like? I do all the time. And I cannot wait to experience that glorified body. Moving in and out of things, appearing here. And I believe that when Jesus was here on earth during his resurrected, after the resurrection for those 40 days, I believe he was just kind of appearing here and appearing there. You know, I think I'm going to go up north today. Boom, he's all of a sudden there. Oh, wait, I've got a meeting with the disciples in Jerusalem. Boom, he's there. You know, just appearing and reappearing, passing through things if he needed to. Yet he had a physical body because people touched him. He ate with the disciples. And it's something that is hard for us to fathom, what this body was truly like. But we see that it was not limited to the things of our earth. And I cannot wait to experience that. I've always wanted to fly. As a kid, maybe you've had those dreams too. Being able to fly, oh, I love it, you know. And I would love to do that. I would love to, like, do hang gliding or something like that. You know, go skydiving. But that's not really flying. It's just kind of falling, which, you know, you guys have done, right? So, but that kind of stuff intrigues me. And I'm just excited to have this glorified body because I just want to experience the things I'm going to be able to do. Now, of course, we don't get caught up in going, oh, when I go to heaven, boy, I cannot wait to experience this, you know, glorify. I hope it comes in the manual and all because I want to go for it, man. I want to do all that I can. No, we're not going to be focusing on that kind of stuff because we're going to be in the presence of the Lord. That's going to consume us. I realize that. But it is going to be great to experience those bodies, isn't it? Jesus' words to the disciples is, peace be with you. He could have come down hard on them, saying, you cowards! You all deserted me! And in fact, there was only one of you there at the cross in my time of need, at the most crucial point of my life. No one was there. You cowards! How could you have done that to me? You left me. You don't even believe people's report of me being alive. Mary comes back. I sent Mary ahead of me. She comes back and tells you, yet nobody believes. Come on, guys, give your head a shake. He could have easily said all those things. But what does Jesus say? Peace be with you. The Jewish greeting, shalom. Not just peace as we know it today, but everything to your highest good is what that word shalom implies. Everything to your highest good. Peace be with you. Psalm 103:10, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And we can all shout a big amen to that. I'm glad He doesn't do that. Because I deserve it. Remember, me, Brent, not the perfect man that you think I am. Man, I deserve it. I deserve Him to come and say, how could you do those things? How could you be that way? But He comes and says, peace be with you. That's how He approaches us, all of us. He comes to calm troubled hearts. Today, we can experience that peace with Him. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We experience the peace of God today through Jesus Christ and the work that He completed for us on Calvary. Guys, don't go and beat yourselves up over maybe mistakes you make or things that you do. Take it to the Lord. Because when we do that, it is there that He proclaims to you, peace unto you. Peace unto you. When He had said this, He showed them His hands and His side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus goes on to show the disciples His wounds. This reassured them that He died on the cross, but that He was now resurrected. It was not a ghost, but it was their Lord and Savior. The wounds would also be a reminder that the price had been paid in full for our salvation. The work was done. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. The sacrifice that sat upon that cross, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. By that, we can truly have peace with God. And our peace is through the person of Jesus Christ. What happened when the disciples had the reassurance of the presence of Jesus with them? Well, I think their grief and their sadness. It says in the Word in verse 20 there, that they became glad. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Have you ever encountered Christians who look so down and discouraged? It's as if they have no hope at all. As though they've been, you know, baptized in pickle juice, I've heard before. That's the truth sometimes. Some people can just look very gloomy, like there's a big dark cloud over them all the time. You know, that usually occurs from people taking their eyes off of the Lord. Taking their eyes off of Jesus and then focusing upon their problems, upon the predicaments that they find themselves in. You know, that's precisely what the disciples were doing. Our Lord, He's gone. We don't believe He's resurrected. The Jews are going to be against us. Oh, guys, what are we going to do? Their eyes were off of the Lord. But suddenly, Jesus was with them. They began to see clearly. The Lord was with them. Their eyes were now upon the Lord. Off of their problems. They didn't care what was going on in their lives now because the Lord was with them. What happened? They became glad. Their attitudes quickly changed. Guys, when you wake up and you're discouraged, you're bummed out, and you are just having a rotten day, maybe your eyes begin to get upon your problems and you're stressed out. Let me tell you this. Get your eyes upon the Lord. And you will begin to see your attitude change. You will begin to see a gladness set in when we fix our eyes upon Him. So, Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." So the disciples pumped out now with this excitement and gladness. What does Jesus do? He commissions them. And He sends them just as the Father sent Jesus. But first, Jesus needed to equip them. So what does He do? Verse 22. When He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I believe it is at this time that the disciples were truly born again. He breathed the Spirit upon them. This is the second time this expression, "breathed on them," is used in the Bible. It was used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where God breathed into Adam that breath, and he became a living soul. The birth of the physical man. And now we see the work of the new creation. This new man. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That happens when we come to Christ and have the Spirit inside us. It's the second work of the threefold working of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. We've talked about that in other studies. Three Greek words used to describe the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the believer. John 14. Verse 16 and 17 talks about this. The Spirit will be with you and the Spirit will be in you. The word "with," the Greek word "para." "In," Greek word "in." And then we're going to see a subsequent work, the epi, the overflowing, the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is going to take place at Pentecost. The three workings of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Jesus didn't want to send them off as they were, which was being ruled by their flesh, their old nature. They needed to be changed from the inside out. You see, the work of regeneration was now happening. Guys, when we come to Christ, first of all, we come to Christ because the Holy Spirit is drawing us to Him. That's the para with. The Holy Spirit draws us to Christ. When we come to Him and believe in Him, and ask Him into our hearts when we are saved, then the Holy Spirit is in us. He is in us. And the work of regeneration begins to take place. But then there's a third work, the epi, the overflowing. And we see that on the day of Pentecost. When we get into the book of Acts, we'll get into that more so. When that will be, I don't know. But stay tuned. And then He says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." A puzzling verse, to say the least, isn't it? What's He talking about here? Is He saying, "Hey guys, go out into the world. You now have the authority to forgive sins. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them." Is this what Jesus is saying? No, He's not. But what is being implied here? Jesus is simply saying that the work is done for the forgiveness of sin. Now the message needs to go out. And so He says, you guys are the ones that are going to go and share with the world that their sins have been forgiven if they will come and believe in Me and believe in the work that's been done for them. Then their sins are forgiven. If anyone repents and asks Christ for forgiveness, then their sins will be forgiven. David Guzik says this, "Jesus gives His disciples authority to announce forgiveness and to warn of guilt as authorized by the Holy Spirit. This lays down the duty of the church to proclaim forgiveness to the penitent believer and the duty of the church to warn the unbeliever that they are forfeiting the mercy of God. You see, guys, we have the privilege of telling people, hey, guess what? Your sins have been forgiven when you believe in Jesus Christ and that He died for your sins. Because there are many people that have struggled over that very issue. And they need the reassurance that it's true. Many people have come and they know, yeah, Jesus loves me. Yeah, Jesus died for me. Well, do you believe that your sins are totally wiped away, forgiven? Well, man, I've done some horrendous things. I just don't understand. I don't think that could be possible. Well, we have the privilege of saying, guess what? When you repent and give your life to the Lord, your sins are completely wiped away. No matter what you've done, no matter the extent of that sin, it's taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have the privilege of saying that. Well, somebody might come and say, you know, that's great and all, but let me tell you, you know, I'm a Buddhist, and well, if I just go and meditate and do those things, well, I feel pretty good about myself, you know, I kind of feel like those things are taken away. People might come and say, I have a different way. Well, guess what? Your sins are still with you. If you do not accept the way that Jesus has paid for you to have your sins forgiven, your sins remain with you. And that's what this verse is telling us. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. We have the duty of going and proclaiming and announcing the forgiveness of sins is available for you through Jesus Christ. Well, are you with me here so far? Can we finish this chapter? Are we doing okay? Can you grant me another hour? Is that okay? All right, wonderful. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side," Thomas says, "I will not believe." It's interesting that all the disciples were gathered together, except for Thomas. He missed out because of his unbelief. He basically missed the meeting, didn't he? Because of his unbelief. While the disciples were rejoicing over seeing the risen Lord, Thomas spent 8 days in despair. The other disciples gathered together the first day of the week. Jesus came and appeared to them. Where was Thomas? We don't know what he was doing. He was off, maybe just in despair, unbelieving. It costed him 8 days in that state of turmoil. Where the disciples, man, they were excited. Remember, they were glad. They were rejoicing. We see the cost of unbelief in Thomas's life. And there are those today in the world that choose not to believe. But you know what? They continue on in that cycle of turmoil, of grief, of despair, where if they would just commit their lives to the Lord and be believing, the joy that they would experience, the love of Christ that would fill their hearts and lives, the excitement that they would have living life Jesus' way. But the cost of unbelief, people continue on in that cycle of despair. Then after 8 days, in verse 26, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. So maybe after some pleading and you know, kind of provoking him to go, Thomas is there with them after 8 days. Jesus came, the doors again being shut, locked, but that didn't matter to Jesus, right? And he stood in the midst and said again, "Peace to you." Maybe this time for Thomas's ears to hear, "Peace to you." Thomas is often referred to as Doubting Thomas. But look at what Jesus says in verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing." Jesus didn't rebuke him for doubt. He rebuked him for unbelief. Warren Wiersbe says this, "Doubt is oftentimes an intellectual problem. We want to believe, but the faith is overwhelmed by problems and questions. Unbelief is a moral problem. We simply will not believe. we stand our ground and say, I will not believe. And sometimes it's you know, with requirements, I'll believe if, as Thomas said. But when the light shines in, unbelief begins to fade away. Our Lord was gracious and allowed Thomas to have his request met in order to change the unbelief to belief. What does Jesus say? He says, Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. The very thing that Thomas said he wanted to do. He tells him to do exactly what Thomas asked to do for him to believe. What does this tell us? It shows us that Jesus is always with us. He is all-knowing. Thomas may have thought that he said that just exclusively with the disciples that were there. You know, I'll tell you this, but don't tell Jesus I ever said that. But here comes Jesus quoting the exact same thing that Thomas said, showing that Jesus is always in our midst. He's always with us. If only we could truly grasp this. Because so many times we live our lives and we think, you know what? I hope nobody sees what I'm about to do because it's not very good. In fact, I'm a little bit convicted about it. But if nobody sees, it's done in private, well, it should be okay. And we think along those lines. I know I have. And I hope you guys have maybe thought that sometimes. It's not good. But we've got to remember, Jesus is with you. He is right there beside you. He is knowing. He is seeing what you are doing, what you are thinking. Remember the woman at the well. She had this question. Where can I go and find God? She said, you say, the Jews say that we need to go and worship there in Jerusalem, but us, the Samaritans, say it's on Mount Gerizim. Where's the proper place to worship God? Where can I find God? Jesus says, he says in John chapter 4, let's turn there real quick. Verse 23 of chapter 4. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. You see, God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. God is spirit. He's not limited to a physical place. He is with us always. That means, guys, that whatever you're doing, wherever you are, you can be worshiping Him. You can be praising Him. You don't have to wait till you're at church, till you're with the body of believers. You don't have to wait till you're in church to serve Him. You can be doing that 7 days a week, 24/7, because He is there. He is with you. And when we truly understand that, that is the greatest motivation to holy living. Understanding that He is there with us. He is spirit. And we need to worship Him in spirit and truth. We need to live for Him. Always. Wherever we're doing. Wherever we are. Whatever we're doing. He is with us. And Thomas, in verse 28, answered and said to Him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I think that we today have a real special blessing when we believe in Him and give our lives to Him. Many people may think, if I could have been there with the disciples, if I could have walked the earth when Jesus walked the earth, I would be a believer, no doubt about it. Yet it didn't work for everyone back then. Do we understand that? Even these guys were unbelieving that He rose again at first. You see, we all need to have Jesus clear to us. Though we don't see Him physically, we see Him through the Word of God. And we see Him live through the lives of other believers today. When we come to the place of saying, I believe, then the person of Jesus Christ becomes even more clear to us. Believing is seeing. And I think He honors and blesses that commitment made without seeing Him physically. He honors that for us today. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Jesus did other things, lots of things, but John only recorded those things that would induce belief to those that would hear it and read it. He only wrote those things that would cause us to have a belief in Him that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in Jesus, we would have life. The abundant life, now and always. You see, it's life, Jesus' way. It's not just the eternal life that we look forward to, but it is the abundant life now here on earth. We can have this life because Jesus is alive.